open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We're going to take a look at the first seven verses of the chapter, and we're going to take a look at the Christian's duty to government. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Father in heaven, we're grateful, just as Adam prayed, Lord, for your word. Just as we sang that all should hail King Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. And so, Lord, help us to keep that in mind as we receive and put ourselves under the authority of your word. It's our way of recognizing your authority, Lord, and putting ourselves under it. Give us illumination here this evening as we take a look at your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, is one of the most important passages in the Bible about the believer's relationship with the government, with the state. But I do want to say this. It's not the only passage. Matter of fact, there is much throughout the scriptures, you could say from Genesis to Revelation, that speaks about how the Christian should think about government, how the Christian should relate towards government, what the Christian's responsibilities are towards the government, what the government's responsibilities are towards its citizens, and all the rest of it. This is just one passage. And the reason why I sort of say that at the very beginning is because what we're going to talk about tonight certainly doesn't deal with everything that a Christian should know and do. I think it deals with a lot, but it doesn't deal with everything. So there's no way that in one evening, one Wednesday evening teaching, I could give you a comprehensive view of everything that the Bible has to say about government and politics and how it works and how it should work and all the rest of it. But I think that what we have before us here is of great benefit. So let's take a look at the first two verses of Romans chapter 13. Of course, I do just want to remind you a little bit about the context here. The first eight chapters of Romans are all about sort of laying out a theology of salvation, a theology of how people come into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ and everything that that means, both for now and eternity. Then starting at Romans chapter 9, which Zach took a look at, then Paul discusses various things. And by the time he makes it to Romans chapter 13, he's speaking in a very practical way. Practical things that Christians should know for living out the Christian life. You know, the Bible just doesn't say, hey, now you're in right relationship with Jesus Christ on the basis of faith. You put your trust in who Jesus is and what he did for you, especially what Jesus did at the cross and in his resurrection. Great, now you're in right relationship with God. Now, well, forget about anything else. No, then the Bible says, okay, now here's a way that God wants his people to live, to walk. And part of this, well, we begin here in the first two verses. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, there's a very clear connection between Romans chapter 13 and the end of chapter 12. At the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul reminded believers that they were not to seek personal vengeance. But yet, that doesn't take away the government's authority to punish wrongdoers. And that's what Paul wants to deal with in these first seven verses. If you notice there in verse 1, he speaks about the fact that there are governing authorities. That's the phrase used here in the New King James translation. Governing authorities that are ordained and established by God. Friends, you can't get around it. God establishes certain orders, certain hierarchies. That's how God works in this world. And I know people resist it. People resent it, but people want to act as if it doesn't lay out that way, but the Bible is very clear on this. There's a God-ordained order of authority in the home, in the church, in the workplace, and in the community or the nation. And believers are commanded to respect these orders, these hierarchies, if you want to put it that way, while at the same time recognizing the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all. As the apostles related to the religious authorities who wanted them to stop preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, we must respect God and obey God before man. Even if those men or women are part of these God-ordained hierarchies. God is the ultimate authority. And if my choice is obey a person, even if that person is in a God-appointed hierarchy, or obey the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no issue as to which one the believer should do. They should obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've got any questions about this, look back at verse 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject. Now, I believe that includes everybody. If Paul was speaking to rank unbelievers, he would be saying, God expects this of you as well. But especially he means it among the family of God, that we should be subject to the governing authorities. Now, one contrast to this, at least in the days of Paul, were groups of very zealous Jewish people in that day who recognized no king but God, and therefore they refused to pay taxes to Rome or any other governing authority because they said, we will only serve God. We will only honor him. To them, Paul would say, no, you're wrong. God has established governing authorities, and you have to respect them. As long as they don't overstep their bounds and expect of you what only God can receive or should be given, well, then you're to obey them. Therefore, if the government tells me to do something, and it isn't contradictory to any of God's commands, I should do it. They're a governing authority. Now, look, I know, we could get into the weeds on a lot of this, couldn't we? A favorite place to get into the weeds, and actually, I think we could have a very spirited discussion about this. You say, David, you're preaching this tonight, but I saw you driving on the 101 the other day, and you were going more than the posted speed limit. How much do you really believe Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2? And we could have a very spirited discussion about traffic flow, expectations of law enforcement, what law enforcement would want us to do, safe driving practices. We could have quite a discussion about that, couldn't we? But really, we understand those sort of things are interesting to talk about, but they're side issues. Look, there's a general way that we should live as law-abiding citizens. And Christians should live that way. Now, of course, what if the government tells me to do something that is against God's command, against God's word? Well, then I am subject to the higher governing authority. And friends, let me tell you something. Listen carefully to this. The higher governing authority is not me. The higher governing authority is God. It's very easy for us to talk about any of these issues of submission to God's appointed order, to these hierarchies that God has arranged. And it's very easy for us to just make it a matter of, well, look, when I want to obey it, I will. When I don't want to obey it, I'll say it wasn't the Lord's will. On and on. It's very easy for us to do that. But that wouldn't be treating it right. No, the higher governing authority is not me. The higher governing authority is God. So, if the government tells me, you can't gather together with other Christians for worship in the Word, such as they say to believers in North Korea right now, well, then we realize that we're subject to a higher governing authority and obey what God tells us to do. Now, all that seemed pretty simple up until a few years ago, didn't it? Because then we had something that we never really thought. It wasn't really on our radar. I don't think we as believers have really thought that, well, what about if this happens, if it unfolds this way? Now, in light of what we've lived through and what we've experienced over the last few years, let me ask this question, and I'll give you my answer to it. What if the government claims it's a medical necessity that Christians do not gather for worship and the word? Well, I'll tell you what a response of a church should be, I think, in that situation. Then the pastors, the elders, the leaders of the congregation should seek God's will for that congregation. And if some disaster or medical necessity meant that meetings are postponed for a time, well, then they can discern that. Well, what they need to do is they need to check with the boss. And who's the boss? Well, the boss isn't the mayor. The boss is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they need to take their cues from him. Maybe they would look at a congregation and go, you know what? We have a lot of elderly in our congregation, they might say. The outbreak in our community is severe. We really don't know where this is going. Let's err on the side of caution. We're going to postpone services for a few weeks. Now listen, if a congregation feels led to do that, I would respect the decision-making of that pastor, the elders, the leaders of that congregation entirely. However, the principle is very important to say they're not shutting down church just because the government tells them to. No, they're doing it because they think it's wise to do, and they've sought the Lord about it. It just so happens to coincide with what the government may tell them to do. Again, this is all built on the principle that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church, but at the same time, respect must be given to governmental authorities. Let me tell you, maybe I shouldn't. I was so blessed by the way that Pastor Tommy and the leadership of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara, when they understood, hey, we've postponed services for a few weeks, we're going to start meeting again, that they didn't take care to cross every T and dot every I that the government might have suggested, but at the same time, they did it very respectfully. They showed an attitude of respect. Like, thank you, we appreciate what you're doing for the community with this, but now we're going to have service this Sunday. We had those glorious services, first out in the parking lot, remember that? That was awesome. Sometimes I think we should go back to the parking lot. Those were great. But again, there is a way, and this transfers over to any outworking in these different areas of submission and authority that God has for us to deal with in the Christian life, that even when, well, some say, okay, Mr. or Mrs. Authority, I'm not going to do what you've told me because I think Jesus wants me to do something different. There's a way for us to do that respectfully. And again, I just think it was beautiful how this was done here at Calvary Chapel Santa Barbara. Now, notice the principle here, back to verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We should subject ourselves to governing authorities because they are appointed by God, and they serve a purpose in his plan. Friends, look at that line in verse 1 again. No authority except from God. Friends, God appoints a nation's leaders. I don't know if you notice we're coming up, you know, to the fall of 2023. And we all know what happens in the fall of 2024. There's going to be an election, a presidential election in the United States. And I don't know if you're looking forward to it or not. It's going to be quite a year between now and the election, is it not? But I can tell you this. I can say this with great confidence. That when it's all said and done, whoever is recognized and, you know, voted in, or however you want to say it, as the president of the United States coming into the new term of the president in the year 2025, that person's going to be appointed by God. That's what it says right here. No authority except from God. Now, I don't think for a moment that should make us fatalistic. No. We don't say, hey, well, God appoints it anyway, whatever. Nothing I can do. Just, Lord, you're going to do it, whoever you want. No. If there's issues, if there's candidates, if there's parties that you're passionate about, and it's a fitting to a Christian conscience, then you should support those things. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. But at the end of the day, God is in control. But this is what we don't always understand. Sometimes God appoints or allows bad leaders to judge the people or to ripen a nation for judgment. If bad leaders come to power in our county, in our state, in our federal government, Christians can't say, well, I guess God lost control of that one. Friends, maybe God has appointed that leader to be a judgment to the nation. Can anybody here say that the nation doesn't deserve it? And it's right for us to plead for mercy. It's right for us to take action in democracy to do the best we can. But at the end of the day, look at it there in verse 1, no authority except from God. Now, friends, governments and nations come and go on the broad span of history, but the church of Jesus Christ remains. The gates of hell will never prevail against his church. And I'll say this, God can and does work in every political system. It is possible for a church to thrive under oppression and to weaken in freedom. Christians should work for good and godly government. I hope you do. I hope you think about that when you vote. I hope you think about it whatever candidates you support, that we want good and godly government. But we don't work for good and godly government because Christianity needs good and godly government to survive or to thrive. I've used this analogy before, but I'll use it again. The church is like that weed in the lawn of your backyard that you cannot kill. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ is like. No, Christians work for good and godly government because it's morally right and because it shows love for our neighbor by making a better community. When there are just and wise laws and policies that come forth from the government, that's a way that believers love their neighbor. And so we should advocate for such things. As much as we are able, we should seek good for our community. And if God has arranged it that you live in a democracy, I'm pretty sure everybody who's hearing me live in this room here tonight does, then you as a Christian, you have a special stewardship, if nothing else than with your vote. You have many other aspects of stewardship that you can use, but at least you have your vote. Jesus recognized the legitimate authority of government when he told people to pay their taxes, to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You remember that from Matthew chapter 22, don't you? That very famous scene where Jesus answers the question, is it lawful to pay taxes? And it gets into sort of that dynamic with certain parts of the Jewish community at that time that refused to pay taxes, on and on. You remember Jesus' answer in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21? This is what Jesus said. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. My friends, there's so much that can be said about that one profound statement of Jesus. So forgive me for what I don't say about that verse, but let me focus in on one aspect of what Jesus said. When he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. In this, Jesus recognized, note this, that not everything belongs to Caesar. That some things belong to God alone. And this is something for Christians to both understand and proclaim, that God is greater than any state, any government, and governments must not exceed their authority. There is part of our devotion, of our worship, of our obedience that belongs to God alone. That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in our day. Although, let's recognize, we live in a very different governmental system than Paul. We live in a system that invites the participation of its citizens, and we have that as a gift. It's a stewardship to hold. Friends, what will happen if in our community, in our state, in our nation, if Christians take the attitude, oh, the politics, that's icky, let's stay out of it? It just means that rank pagans are going to dominate the day. So Christians should have an appropriate political involvement in a democracy. Paul never had that right. Could you imagine Paul trying to invoke some First Amendment rights, you know, before the Roman government? Not to mention any of the other things listed in the Bill of Rights. It just would never work. But this is a unique stewardship that we have in our own nation. Paul continues on with this idea in verse 2 when he says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Since governments have their authority from God, believers are bound to obey them unless, of course, and we've talked about this before, they order the believer to do something in contradiction to God's law. Then we obey God first. But, verse 2, those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Friends, please listen to this. God uses governing authorities to resist, to hinder, and to block sinful desires and tendencies. Government can be effective, or can be an effective tool, in resisting some of the effects of man's fallenness. Look, do you know what happens in a society when the government declares, we're not going to punish evil anymore? You know what happens in a society when the government makes it clear, we're not going to punish anybody who steals something if the value is less than $1,000, $2,000, whatever you want to say? Well, you see what happens when that's the case. It's just an open invitation. And I would say that government is not living up to its God-appointed authority, and that is to keep order. Now, continuing on, verses 3 and 4, because this really gets into this idea here. Verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There's a lot to unpack in these two verses, I should say. First of all, notice in verse 3, he says, do what is good and you'll have praise. The idea here is that Christians should be the best citizens in the community. Even though we are openly loyal to God before anything else, Christians are good citizens because we're honest, we give no trouble to the state, we pay our taxes, and we pray for the state and the rulers. That was an argument that the early church made again and again. Even recognizing that government officials have a God-appointed role. Look at that phrase in verse 4. He is God's minister. Paul describes government officials as God's minister. Isn't that fascinating? So the next time a policeman pulls you over and walks up to your door, when he asks to see your driver's license and your car registration and your insurance, say, yes, I'm happy to do that, God's minister. Because that's what he is. They have a ministry in the plan and the administration of God, just as much, though in a very different way, of course, as church leaders do. The word that Paul used here for minister is the ancient Greek word diakonos, deacon, servant. That same term is applied in a broad context. It's a broad word. That same term was applied to Jesus, to Paul, to Phoebe, to Apollos, to the apostles in general, to Tychicus, to Epaphras, to Timothy. It's also applied, though, to Satan's servants, to deceptive servants. It's just a general word for a minister, a servant. But here's the point. Because God has a purpose, a role for human government, those who do the work of government are his servants, whether they recognize it or not. But here's the point. They are his servants, even if they are bad or unfaithful servants. And when they do their work well, they're doing God's work in the world. When they do their work with corruption or with stupidity or with whatever, well, then they are not serving God's purposes, and they're going to be judged by that. Think about what that means. So to the councilmen, supervisors, mayors, elected officials, policemen, district attorneys, probation officers, correctional officers, government servants of all kinds who do their work well, who do it with integrity, morality, justice, and wisdom, Christians say, thank you. You are God's minister. You are serving God's purpose. And you know what? You're doing a lot of good in our community, and I thank God for it. But to those who do their job poorly, Christians have another message. Does it surprise you that not all government officials do their jobs well? They don't. Think of the great power a district attorney has in a community. Great power for either good or evil. And when they do their job badly, a lot of harm is done. When there's corruption instead of integrity, when there's immorality, injustice, and foolishness, then Christians can say, you are failing in your work as God's minister, and you will answer to him for this. And listen, if Christians live in a place where they can work for the replacement of such bad ministers, so to speak, government officials, then it's right and it's good for them to do so. But notice this as well. If the state's rulers are God's ministers or servants, they should remember them that they are only servants and they're not God's themselves. Friends, in the days of ancient Rome, the Caesar would officially declare himself. It eventually got to this point. It didn't happen overnight. The first Caesar, Julius Caesar, he didn't do this, but it came in generations after him. But the Caesars came to the place where they openly declared themselves as being divine. Now, government officials today, of all stripes, they don't openly declare themselves as divine. But a lot of them sure act like it, don't they? But they're not gods. They're servants of gods. You see, that phrase, verse 4, he is God's minister, puts God in higher priority than any government, any ruler, any bureaucrat. Friends, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he has a greater authority than any state, any government, any party, any politician, or any ruler. Friends, in the days of the early church in the Roman Empire, there were times when Christians were required to make an oath of allegiance to Rome, to the empire, and especially to Caesar himself. People were required to take a pinch of incense, and before a statue of Caesar, they would burn that little pinch of incense as sort of a small sacrificial act. And as they burned that pinch of incense, they would say the words, Caesar is Lord. Well, friends, Christians rightly refuse to do this. I'm not saying Caesar is Lord. This exasperated many Roman officials. They go, look, you want to worship Jesus? You go right ahead. We don't care. But you got to do this. And they said, we won't do it. We're not going to declare that Caesar is Lord. He's not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Christians were terribly persecuted because of this. And friends, the sands of arenas all around the empire were soaked in the blood of faithful Christians who refused to say those words, "Caesar is Lord." God forbid if Christians today think of politicians or parties or governments or states or any of those things in too high of a place. You see, that phrase, "he is God's minister," means that the government official is God's servant instead of God being the servant of the government official. Many politicians love to use God and religion and religious people to get votes and to legitimize what they do. And when they do that, they're not acting like God's servant. That's acting as if God should be used to get what you want. Christians should be on guard. Christians should always harbor a little bit of suspicion, maybe more than a little bit. Politicians, parties, all the rest of it. Make sure they're not just using you. And verse 4 says that God's purpose for the government is, did you note this in verse 4? To be an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. It is through the just punishment of evil that government serves its function in God's plan of holding man's sinful tendencies in check. And when a government fails to do this consistently, I believe it opens itself up to God's judgment and correction. Friends, biblically speaking, this is the first duty of government. It may not be their only duty, but it begins with this. They got to punish the one who practices evil. And if they're not doing their first job, that main emphasis of government to establish justice, to punish true evil and to reward true good, then government is failing. It's a frightful thing to see. The increasing measure, it looks like governments are failing to simply punish evil. And I have an observation, friends, this isn't in the Bible, it's just my own observation, but I would suggest this, that the less competent that a government is in justly punishing evil, the more they turn their attention to other programs and initiatives. They don't want people to think about their failure to simply punish evil. And this right is so much so, look at this phrase in verse 4, it's at the end of the verse. He does not bear the sword in vain. Friends, the sword is a reference to capital punishment. In the Roman Empire, criminals were typically executed by beheading with a sword. You say, well, wait a minute, David, what about crucifixion? Friends, crucifixion was reserved for slaves and the worst classes of people. No, normally, if a person was to be executed, they wouldn't crucify him. That was considered to be too shameful. No, they would just cut their head off with a sword. By the way, eventually, that's how the Apostle Paul lost his own life. He was beheaded. And Paul here, speaking by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had no doubt that the state had the legitimate authority to execute criminals. Because God has a legitimate purpose in giving government the power of the sword, I don't believe that God is against governments having and using that power and authority. But those governments are going to be accountable before God for how they've used that power, how they've used that authority God has given them. Friends, concentrated political power is safe with God. With men, it is wise to separate powers and to provide accountability. If I could say, and again, this part isn't from the Bible, I'm just speaking from my own observation here, but I would say this, that that's part of the genius of the American political and governmental system. This separation of powers. It's all rooted in a proper recognition of the fallenness of man. Because we're fallen, no one should be trusted too much. There should be checks and balances in our government. All powerful states, all powerful political parties, all powerful rulers are dangerous. Sadly to say, that's also true regarding the church and government. Friends, the church does not have a good historical record of handling political power or in those type of things over society. And even if there was one generation of remarkably godly leaders for a nation, it's hard to keep that filled with integrity, morality, justice, and wisdom over generations. Now, again, I want to repeat what I've said before just to emphasize this. This is not to say politics and government is a dirty business. Christians should have nothing to do with it. No! That is not the right approach. Christians should be involved by voting, supporting candidates and issues, running for office, and doing all this to be a voice of biblical integrity, morality, justice, and wisdom. Especially in a democracy. Why should believers abandon the realm of government to pagans? But it is to say this. We get involved with government, but knowing the fallenness of man, we don't think that we're above a good system of checks and balances. And when Christians engage politically, which they should do, they must do it. Listen to me carefully. Christians that engage politically must do it without putting their hope in politics, their hope in politicians. That's difficult to do because the political process is hard. And if you're going to engage with it, there's a sense that you got to be all in on something. But Christians must always reserve that place. Listen, I'll labor for the parties or the policies or the politicians that I think I should support. I'll do this in my conscience for God, but I'll never put my hope in them. My hope will remain in Jesus Christ. You know, wouldn't it be awesome? I think it would be awesome if there was a true Christian nation. But it's only going to happen by having a lot more Christians. Christians who are well taught and discipled. Good churches are doing their part in that. There are people today who are sort of beating a drum. The phrase that goes out sometimes is Christian nationalism. I'll just give you my opinion or a part of my opinion on that. Those people who call themselves Christian nationalists and say, listen, when Christians have had political power and ruled nations in the past, they haven't always done it well, but we're going to do it better this time. I'll tell you what my thought is. My thought is, show me. That's an engaging thought. Show me. Show us a Christian city first, then a Christian county, then a Christian state. If Christian nationalism 2.0 won't make the same mistakes often seen in the past, then show us by doing it and showing everybody how awesome it is, not by just talking about it. All right, let's wrap it up here with the last two verses here, or three verses, verses 5, 6, and 7. Paul says this, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, Paul's basically repeating the idea from the first two verses, and he's doing it for emphasis. Believers must be subject to government. But not only because they fear punishment, they should also do it because they know that it's right before God to do it. They should pay their taxes, as it says in verse 6. They should render to all what is due. By the way, by implication, Romans 13:6 also says that the taxes that are collected are to be used by the government to get the job done of restraining evil and keeping an orderly society. When governments waste tax money, when they spend it on graft, on greed, on corruption, well, friends, that's inviting the judgment of God. So when we consider all of this, friends, verse 7 says we give taxes, customs, fear, honor, all the while reserving what belongs to God alone, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 21. Now, considering all this, let me just touch on one thing here at the very end. Is rebellion against government ever justified? That's kind of a heavy question, isn't it? But because our immediate reaction is oftentimes, well, no. But then we think back to the founding of our own nation. The United States of America was started as a nation, as a rebellion from the British government, from the English. It separated itself from the British Empire and became its own nation. Here's how I would phrase it. If a citizen has a choice between two governments, it's right to choose and to promote the one that is most legitimate in God's eyes, the one which will best fulfill God's purpose for governments. And I think essentially that's what happened in the American Revolution. Men came forward and they say, we're going to establish a separate government, and we want the citizens to support our government and to reject the old government. And by remarkable work of providence, it worked. But there have been many revolutions through history, maybe most revolutions through history, where the revolutionary government was much worse than the one it replaced. In the case of the American Revolution, a better government replaced the previous, a government that was more just and with greater liberty for its citizens. The wisdom was shown in how it worked out. But if a believer has a choice of supporting one government or another, they should prayerfully consider which will better fulfill the role of government in a biblical sense. And I think that's what essentially happened with the American Revolution. But friends, don't ever forget that in a democracy, we as believers understand that there's a sense in which we are the government. And we should not hesitate to help govern our democracy through our participation in the democratic process, all the while recognizing that our real hope resides not in states, not in politicians, not in political parties. Our real hope forever remains in Jesus Christ. Glory. Father in heaven, there's so much more that could and should be said about how we as believers should react and live in times of such political strife. Lord, I think it would be glorious if you, through miracles of changed hearts, of poured out revival, brought a much greater unity to our nation. We look at our nation, Lord, and it's so divided. Lord, sometimes I think that the fate of our nation will either be a civil war or revival. Well, Lord, we ask for revival. And we just say, pour it out, Lord. Not because we deserve it. No, Lord, that train left the station a long time ago. But because you're a merciful God who hears the prayers of his people. And Lord, I pray that you'd move upon the conscience of each individual believer as to how you want them to participate in the political process. Lord, there's so many issues and politicians and propositions and things that come before us. Lord, there's no way that we can give great attention to all of them. So Lord, I pray that you'd move in the heart of every believer as to if there's anything you want them to say, Lord, you want them to be involved with. Lead us by your Spirit, Lord, not by fear, not by panic, but by your Spirit. And thank you, Jesus, that you are Lord of heaven and earth. We give you praise, King Jesus, and we look to you to continue to build your church and do your work in and through this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.